Last week in my daily morning reading of the Bible, I read a remarkable and a shocking story. It's shocking to me. It's a story of great evil by a man and great mercy by God. And the setting is about 650 BC, so about seven centuries before Christ. And it begins with a boy named Manasseh, and his father, the king of Judah, dies. Judah is one of the tribes of Israel. And Manasseh, then at age 12, is crowned king. And he grows up to become one of the most wicked kings in biblical history. So let's read an excerpt from that story in 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, imitating the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites. He passed his sons through the fire in Ben Hinnom Valley. That means he offered his own sons as a human sacrifice. He practiced witchcraft, divination, and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did a huge amount of evil in the Lord's sight, angering him. Manasseh caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to stray so that they did worse evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. So the Lord brought against them the military commanders of the king of Assyria. They captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. At this point, Manasseh was receiving the just and righteous punishment from God, from the God of Israel, the punishment that he deserved. But read what happened next. When Manasseh was in distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and earnestly humbled himself before the God of his ancestors. He prayed to him, and the Lord was receptive to his prayer. He granted his request and brought him back to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. So Manasseh came to know that the Lord is God. For many, many years, this story has been one of my favorites, an astonishing story. Few men in the Old Testament are as evil as Manasseh. He was really a monster, misleading an entire nation, killing his own sons, offering them to the idols, really to demons, in human sacrifice. And if you want a poster child for unspeakable evil, it's Manasseh. His behavior is shocking, but more than being shocked by Manasseh's sins, I am shocked by God's mercy. The Lord was merciful, willing to forgive this man. I mean, the chief of sinners. And God brought grace and a measure of restoration to this man's life, restored him to his throne in Jerusalem and to the nation of Israel. And I read this story because it connects us to the story we're going to read out of the Gospel of Mark chapter 2 this morning. We are in week 6 of a sermon series reading through this Gospel of Jesus Christ written by one of Jesus' disciples named Mark. And so we just call the book Mark. And you can turn there, Mark chapter 2, verse 13. We'll start in just a moment. And if you're taking notes, if you have one of our scripture journals, you can do that. If you are new and didn't get one of these, they're free. Just grab one. They're in the back of the table. If you want to get up right now, I'm okay with that, and grab one of those. There's a few left on that table back there. In our first story, it deals with sinners. People, maybe we might say, are in the category of Manasseh, living lives in rebellion. But God has mercy on them, not unlike what he did to Manasseh. So this story, it's the second. If we looked at all of chapter 2 and a little bit of chapter 3, we're going to find this story, these two stories today, are in the middle of a series of four or five stories where there's opposition to Jesus. Jesus is coming with good news. He's coming healing people, casting out demons, and yet some people just utterly despise him. And so we'll see, this is one of the stories of opposition that we'll see from last week and even on into next week. Let's read Mark 2, verse 13. Jesus went out again beside the sea. The whole crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Then, passing by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. While he was reclining at the table at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the scribes, they're the teachers of the law, when the scribes who were Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard this, he told them, "It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." First, a brief background here. Levi, in verse 14, when we compare Mark's gospel to Matthew's gospel account, it seems that Levi is just another name for Matthew, one of the 12 disciples. So one of Jesus' core disciples, one of his chief followers, came from a tax collector background. And what's important about this is not only Levi, but the emphasis here on many like Levi. And I'll explain about tax collectors here in a second. But it's shocking that because of Jesus' association, it's not just one, it's many. Many he was eating with them. And it's important to have some historical background here. Tax collectors in those days are not like an IRS employee. I don't know if we have anyone working for the IRS, but you're not as despised as these guys were. Because tax collectors were known to take more taxes than what they deserved. Basically, they were extortionists. They were thieves. And they were Jews working for the Roman government. So they were really outcasts from Jewish society. It would be comparable to World War II in Europe. If you lived in France and there were people who betrayed their native French men and women by becoming collaborators, informants for Nazis, for the Germans. And they were despised. People like that were despised in France in World War II. Tax collectors would be like that. It would be like dining with those informants, those collaborators. And so Levi and others like him were outcast from society. They were hated. They were untrustworthy. They weren't fit to be even in the courtroom as a judge or on a jury or as a witness. And they were considered to be a disgrace and shameful to their own families. Basically, most likely, the only friends they had were their fellow tax collectors. And all this made them highly contemptible to the broader Jewish community, and especially to the religious leaders like these scribes who were part of the Pharisees, the group of leaders in Israel. And then these tax collectors are lumped in with another group of unwanteds called sinners. And that background is helpful when we read this short passage, because for Jesus to fraternize and dine with such outcasts of society was not only shocking, it was scandalous. These scribes, these Pharisees knew the scriptures very well. They memorized large portions of the scriptures. They taught the word of God. But generally, they were a proud and disobedient group of leaders. And their religion was only on the surface. It wasn't in the heart. And so to them, this Jesus, who only recently appeared on the scene, he claims to be religious. He claims to be the Holy One of God. Even the demons claim that he's the Holy One of God, we read in chapter 1, sent from God. How dare he fraternize with these lowlife, these outcasts? Surely Jesus will become ceremonially and even in reality unclean, unholy, by mere association with such sinners. And it's difficult to know, how do we compare these tax collectors back then to today? We all have our own list of what we would think might be a tax collector, but I think it might be like Jesus today having dinner with drug addicts, prostitutes, gang members, members of the mob. How many of us would be shocked if one of your pastors were eating at a local restaurant with a group like that? And not only is Jesus dining with them, he's friends with them. Jesus is friendly toward these sinners. Let that sink in. Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of all things, who is holy and pure and hates sin, this Jesus is friendly towards the lowlife, the worst sinners of society. Doesn't that seem counterintuitive and even wrong? And it's important that we reflect on this moment in history. And we have to ask, what is our view of Jesus? Do we see him as friendly toward sinners? And if so, what do we mean by friendly? What does that actually mean? I mean, does that mean he's very permissive? Like a spoiler grandfather who lets the grandkids get away with murder? Whatever you want to do, it's fine. Or perhaps our view of Jesus is someone who's the opposite, who's constantly angry and yelling at demons and Pharisees and everyone else, a scowl on his face. We see here in Mark chapter 2 that Jesus is friendly. He is kind. And to people we would not expect. People who are unwanted, who are shamed, who are on the fringe of society, who are too sinful for religious circles, who would feel uneasy coming to a place like Stonebrook on a Sunday morning. And Jesus invites them. But what does he invite them to? In the doctrine, and I'll call it a doctrine of our modern day American culture, perhaps we think that Jesus is inviting them just to have a better self-image. Just to feel good about themselves. No matter what you're like, we just want you to feel good about yourself. Because you're amazing unto yourself. Or we might think he invites them to feel strong. Oh, you're not weak, you're strong. Pull yourself up. Yeah, you just in yourself. You're okay. You're not weak. Or we may wonder if Jesus is inviting them to feel okay about their sin. Hey, I don't want to judge you. You do you. I mean, whatever you want to do, whatever you feel like. Are such things what it means that Jesus is friendly toward sinners? Not at all. So in what way is he friendly? Verse 14 tells us, he says to Levi, follow me. And he doesn't mean just simply physically walk behind me. He means follow me, walk with me, trust me. He invites Levi and others to be cleansed by him, to find freedom in him, to find their identity in their Creator, to glory that they know and can be intimate with the most important, famous, glorious, holy person the world has ever known. And in verse 17, Jesus said, the sick, not the healthy, need a doctor. I came for the sick. I came for the sinner, not for the righteous. Think of what he's really saying here. Think of doctors today. They don't spend 12 years of extra schooling to go out and help all of you who are healthy. They get trained to help you when you're sick. When you have a broken bone or a cancer or heart disease. And the clinics and the hospitals that employ them advertise, hey, if you're sick, come to us. We'll help you. Jesus invites the people to come as they are in their brokenness, but not to stay as they are. He invites them to come as they are, but not to stay as they are. It would be like a Mary Greeley Hospital inviting you, come. If you have cancer, come. What do they expect to do? They expect to heal you. And if you just showed up and just sat around and didn't get, you know, whatever, chemotherapy, whatever, they'd say, why are you here? We're here to help you. Jesus came for those who were sick in the soul, for sinners, as the great doctor of the soul, not primarily to heal bodies, though he is surely able, we have seen in these first two chapters, but to save people unto eternal life. A few weeks ago, we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news and follow me. He says, repent. Turn from the direction you're going towards me. Turn from the disease deep within your soul, this disease called sin, and follow me. Walk with me. Let me heal your soul. This is the gospel that Jesus and now we proclaim. Jesus, the friend of sinners. So, what does this mean for us here this morning? Some of us in this room, we might find ourselves easily identifying with the tax collectors and sinners. We feel like outcasts. We feel alone, misunderstood, mistreated, dirty, broken, ashamed. And we might even feel hopeless to ever become truly clean. We're trapped in our sin. We can't get out. And we wonder, is there any hope for me? And if this is you, Jesus speaks kindly to you. Kindly. And he invites you to himself. He says, come to me, follow me, dine with me, walk with me. I am the great physician of your soul. Let me make you whole. Others of us here this morning, though we might not want to admit it out loud, we identify a little more with the Pharisees. We don't see ourselves as that needy. In fact, deep down, we might even think we're better than others. At least I'm not as bad as all those other sinners out there. And we know it's not very Christian to even think this, but we look down on others. We're disgusted by them. And whatever our category is for those bad sinners out there, we're just grateful we're not one of them. And we think, I don't need a spiritual doctor. I'm healthy. I'm in good shape. Only those who are spiritually lazy and spiritually overweight need a doctor. And if that describes us, plain and simple, we are missing out on Jesus. We're missing out on the joy and the love that comes from Christ, the Savior of the world. We're missing out on being found in him, finding the glory that he gives to us, taking us out of a world of shame and bestowing upon us honor and glory through his death and resurrection, a forgiveness and strength and hope that will never fade. It never fades with time and age and lost memories as we get older. We're missing out on an identity with God that brings a peace and a joy that gets better and better as the years go on. Jesus invites us, he calls us, he even commands us to come to him, to follow him. And when we look to him and we dine even with him, there we find the best healing of all, the healing of our souls. Wednesday evening, my wife and I attended, we started a new marriage class here at Stonebrook. We've had it before, but it's a new class for us called Reengage to help marriages. And we wanted to go, and so it was our first week last Wednesday. And before I went during the day, for some reason, I was feeling particularly introspective and perhaps a bit tax collector-ish. And I wondered, can I really be the husband that I want to be, that I think God calls me to be? I mean, to love my wife with extraordinary patience and kindness and love and a heart of service. Can he really help me to be like that? I honestly was feeling a little bit despairing. But I began reflecting on this very story here on Wednesday. I thought about Jesus' invitation to dinner with all those tax collectors and sinners. Jesus invited this lowlife, Levi, to follow him. And I thought, you know what? Jesus invites me to himself. He invites me. I don't have to be the perfect husband first and then follow him. No, I come as I am, and I can dine with him, and he will change me. He will love me. And I was tremendously comforted and strengthened by that on Wednesday. By this story of Jesus, who is a friend of sinners. The love of Jesus is a transformative power that will change us from the inside out. And if we want good soul health, we will find it in Jesus. If we want better mental health, Jesus is your source. If we need our guilt and shame cleansed, Jesus invites us to himself, and he cleanses us. If we want to be recognized and known and accepted, you'll never find a better one to do it than the King of Kings, the friend of sinners. And what this means for us today is that simply we need to know Jesus better. We need to know him as he really is. Not as we think he might be, or what our imagination is, or how we get off. We read things into the scriptures. We read in between the lines of things that simply are not there. We need to know Jesus as he really is, as he's revealed here in the Gospel of Mark and elsewhere in the New Testament. And so how can we know him better? One is just simply read the Gospel of Mark. Read it every day. And read the same section two or three times that day. Study who he really is. Come here on Sunday morning every week and hear more. We'll sing about Jesus. Talk about at the dinner table. Talk about what you're learning. Ask good questions of one another. Who do you really think Jesus is? Many of our community groups are weekly discussing the passage from the previous Sunday. If you're not in a community group, get in one and have some rich discussions around the Word of God and know your Savior, know this friend of sinners. In all such things, let us come. Jesus invites us to come and dine with him and find him. And let him be the doctor of our souls to bring the deepest kind of healing. To bring light into the darkness that's within us. Let's read the next section now, verse 18. Now John's disciples, that would be John the Baptist, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. People came and asked him, "Why did John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "The wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. But the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new patch pulls away from the old cloth, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost as well as the skin. Skins, no new wine is put into fresh wineskins. First, what is fasting in the Bible? Fasting is simply abstaining from food for a period of time. Usually in the scriptures, it's with the intent to worship or to pray or to call on God for some particular need. So it's a time to focus on God, to deny ourselves physically, to clear up our minds and our hearts. And in the law of Moses that the Jews would have had at this time, in like in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, fasting was commanded only once, for only one period of time, a short period of time during the Day of Atonement. Regular fasting, like weekly fasting, was not part of the law of Moses. It wasn't forbidden, but it wasn't part of the law of Moses. But by the first century, fasting with extreme regularity had become an important part of the practice of Judaism. It had become really a prerequisite to be spiritual. If you really want to be spiritual, you need to fast all the time. It's like saying, if you're a good Jew, you will fast not simply as required by the Day of Atonement, by the law on the Day of Atonement. No, if you're a good Jew, you're going to fast multiple times a week. And we will see throughout Mark's gospel that the Pharisees overvalued their traditions and man-made rules like that. And they undervalued things of the heart, issues of the heart. And this is important, we know this. The religious leaders focused primarily, we'll see as we go through these 16 chapters of Mark, the religious leaders focused primarily on the external performance, but neglected what was going on inside. They figured, hey, as long as we follow our rules, we're good Jews. It doesn't matter about pride or hatred or critical spirits, sexual sin, all those things. They don't matter as much as long as the externals are good. And they boasted in the outward while neglecting the soul. As one example of this, the Gospel of Luke records a parable, just a short parable that Jesus offers. And Jesus, by this parable, he explains the pride that's implied here in Mark 2. Luke 18, verse 11, the Pharisee, part of his parable, was standing and praying like this about himself. He prayed, this Pharisee prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. Now, this Pharisee, he was doing some good things, wasn't he? Fasting, giving, those are good things. But he was doing them while he was full of arrogance and self-righteousness. It's like saying, comparing it to Mark 2, it's like saying, I don't need a doctor. I'm healthy. When he was sick with cancer. And so back in Mark 2, the implication in this question about fasting seems to be, Jesus, what's wrong with you? I mean, we can't take you seriously if you don't abide by the rules of our day. I mean, John's disciples even. We're fasting. Why are your people not? But Jesus won't have any of it. He won't abide by their rules. He won't yield to man's pride and vain attempts at self-righteousness. And he won't focus on the externals while neglecting the internal. So basically, Jesus' ways are not the religious leaders' ways. And so to explain this, he offers three, we might call them metaphors or parables here in verses 18 through 22. And his point is, ultimately, he's talking metaphors of the bridegroom and shrunken cloth and old wine and new old and new wineskins. His point is here, I think, that we can't try to fit Jesus into our way of thinking, our preconceived of ideas or who he is. We must let Jesus be who he is, walk with him, follow him, dine with him in the manner that he calls us to. not in our self-righteous rules. So what does this mean for us today? First, I think one thing is we have to recognize how easily we can become like Pharisees. We can take something good, like fasting, and we can turn it into a set of rules that become our hope, in themselves become our hope for life. Rules even about prayer, about reading the Bible, about how many times you come to this building and serve, how many times you talk about Jesus with your friends who don't know him. They're all many good things, but we convert them into rules, and we think, if I just do these things, then I am good. I'm acceptable to God. Years ago, I had a good friend who was incredibly generous with money, and he was an example to me. But sometime later, it was many months later, it finally came out, I discovered that he had a secret life of sexual sin that had been going on for a long time. And when that got revealed, he told me, he spoke to me about it with shame. He said the core reason for his generosity was because all of his guilt and shame was crushing him, and he was trying to make up for it by giving away money. I mean, generosity is a good thing, right? But that doesn't cleanse us. My friend gave money not by faith and in love. He did it to seek self-righteousness, to ease the guilt and the shame, the pain within. And instead, he should have come to Jesus to dine with him, along with all the other tax collectors and sinners. To repent, as Jesus called him to in Mark 1, and to follow his Savior, to walk with him. Do we have man-made rules that go beyond the scriptures, rules to boast in, rules to try to cleanse us from something that cannot be cleansed in that way? If so, we must cast them aside. Come to Jesus and then say something like this to him in prayer. Pray, Lord Jesus, I don't want to live by my rules anymore. My vain attempts at self-righteousness. I simply want to come to you, Jesus, as I am, and let you make me who you want me to be. We can pray, help me to walk humbly before you, to follow you, to worship you, to discover you as you are. Open my eyes to see you. Help me to know that my hope is in you. Not in all my externals, though they may be very good things. Let me wrap up with just a few thoughts here. I'll just say it plainly. Let us seek to know Jesus as he really is. Know him as he really is. We all of us in this room, there's a variety of backgrounds we have come from in our knowledge of Jesus. Some of us grew up in very good, solid, godly Christian homes, and we were taught well who Jesus is. And I'm so thankful for that. Others of us, we might know the right things intellectually, but really, in our actions, it reveals we've slipped into old ways of thinking, not unlike the Pharisees. And we diminish Jesus a little bit, and we elevate our own attempts to cleanse our soul, to heal our souls. And still, others of us here may have grown up in families that maybe never went to church. We really have no conception of who Jesus is. No matter our background, let us give Jesus the dignity and the honor he deserves by seeking to know him as he reveals himself, to know him in truth, even to follow him just like Levi and all these other despicable sinners did. He is our only hope, and he is better than anything you can ever imagine or anything you can conjure up. And earlier this week, I was reflecting back on a song we sang last Sunday. The song is just the simple title, He Is. and especially the chorus. And it would be better if we sang this again this morning, but no, I'm not going to sing it for you. Our worship team would fire me. But the chorus says this: He is hope for the hopeless, rest for the weary, help for the hurting. He is mending the broken, bearing the burdens. All that you're needing, He is. And that song comforted me powerfully Wednesday morning when I listened to it again. So simple, but so powerful. He is really the one we need. Jesus, friend of sinners. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are so beyond us in your glory, your power, holiness, your splendor. Yet you allow us such nearness through your Son. And in him we find kindness, grace, peace, and even friendship. You are remarkable, Lord. Would you help us to humbly draw near to you today, to cast aside our pride, our vain attempts at self-righteousness. Help us to find that you are better than anyone else, better than any philosophy, better than any man-made rules, better than anything we can imagine. Help us to know you and to know you as you are. And to know you very well. It's in the name of Jesus, friend of sinners, that we pray. Amen.